Some of you will remember this song when it was originally played in the 60s, and it's been played many times since, so I expect everyone has probably heard, "How Can I Be Sure in a World That's Constantly Changing?" I won't sing the tune for you, but you know that song. And it's in some ways a profound statement, and indeed there are few things that we can be sure of. The cynic says, death and taxes, yeah, we can be sure of those. There are probably a few other things in this world that we can be fairly sure of, like the sun coming up in the morning and other things. But when it comes to spiritual things, people, of course, don't like us to be dogmatic. That's not the tenor of our age. And I always like to say, you know, as Christians, we ought to be humble because there aren't many things that we're sure of. But there are a few things that we are, because God has revealed them to us infallibly in His Word. And those things we should stick with and hold to tenaciously. We should let no one tell us that being dogmatic about things of which we are sure because God has revealed them, that we are holding to. And so it is, especially with God's love. And indeed, this is the main thrust of what Paul is now saying to us. He is going to be dealing in 5 through 8 with the love of God and our assurance of that love. He wants to make sure that we know that we are indeed saved, that we are loved by God. He wants us not to have doubt about this. I think it probably is one of the great motivations of our forefathers in the Calvinistic and Reformed churches, that assurance of faith was something that we have seen as pastorally necessary for the spiritual health and the glad service of God's people. And so it is also very interesting that in Paul's day, the Jews, and of course he was one, he knows this mentality intimately as he writes to the Jews, very similar to Roman Catholics in our day, in their theology, could not be sure that they were saved until the end of history, until the day of judgment. That was the only moment at which you would be sure. Everything else was sort of held in abeyance. So how can I be sure if I am always basing my assurance on something in me, on a feeling that's more common in our day, or on my good works and performance? Well, you can't be sure. But Paul wants to point us to the basis whereby we may be sure, truly sure, that God loves us. When we say this, by the way, I'm not a fan of those who are sure without good reason, or of those who want to say that they've never doubted, because I don't think it's honest to say that we've never doubted. And I wonder if someone truly never has doubted, if they're really in touch with their own weakness. And Paul realizes all of those things, but he realizes just because we will tend to doubt that we need to be assured of the love of God. And so he wants us to have that assurance now, even though the full consummation of what we will be is still yet to come. And Paul says all of that in these 6 or 7 verses. And so 6 through 11, this is the topic of our sermon this morning. And basically 2 things. The love of God assures us because Christ died for us as sinners. And then secondly, the love of God assures us because we've been reconciled by God's Son's own blood. And so both of these things work together to give us encouragement in the love of God. In fact, we might say that what's revealed in this passage is God's attitude towards us as sinners and His actions towards us as sinners in Christ. And so the first thing we want to do is look at this fact, this amazing fact, that Christ died for us when we were sinners. And I want you to notice something about this verse 6, that in the original it does not begin with the word "for." It begins with the word "Christ." And it's not always important to point these things out to you. It's one of the reasons we had to study original languages, because this has tremendous spiritual importance. Paul here is putting Christ forward because that's our only hope. And he wants to say that if we were to read this literally, we'd say, for Christ, we being still weak at the right time, died for the ungodly. Get the emphasis there. Christ, while we were still weak, died for the ungodly. So the focus is on the amazing thing that Christ has done. And notice also, and this is true of Scripture, it's true of the whole tenor of what Paul has been saying since he declared the whole world guilty and said, but now God has given his own righteousness, I'm paraphrasing, in order to save us from our guilt. What we get is that God is active in his pursuit of sinners. That's why he sent Christ into the world. Again, another thing that our Calvinistic forefathers fought for, not because they were theological nitpickers, but because they understood that this is the grace of God. We're not talking about something unimportant or even only slightly important, but the most important thing of all, that God rescues sinners. And he is utterly and completely active in doing so. And notice what it is that he needs to rescue. And here is a place where I suppose I would have stuck with the old New King James, and I think the old King James was the same, where it said we were without strength. So weak might be a legitimate translation, but the point is that we are utterly unable to save ourselves. And if you look at the other description here, and then later on, in the passage, we see that we are characterized as ungodly and wicked. So we were not just weak, needing a little help, but we're dead in sin, utterly unable to save ourselves, utterly needy. And so the point here is that there's no place in the Bible for what we call synergism in theology when it comes to salvation. What is synergy? We speak of this often in other things when things work together. Synergy, it means working together, literally. And so that's good in all kinds of human endeavors. We hope that that's what happens in marriage, is that there's a wonderful harmony and synergy, serving together. But when it comes to salvation, it's impossible, because in order to work together, the two have to have abilities. And we have no ability as sinners. We're utterly needy, Paul is saying, and this is the marvel of what Christ did. We are totally incapable of saving ourselves. We cannot pay for the penalty of our own sins. As the writer of Psalm 49 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. So they are a hint already of the work of Jesus Christ, the costly work that only one person in history ever could have accomplished, and that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ungodly is a very important word, too, in considering what we are, what he died for, is it means irreverent, or even in the ancient world, it simply meant someone who doesn't keep his promises, someone who is a treaty breaker. And the Bible speaks of us as covenant breakers. In Adam, we are rebels. He turned from the task that God gave of serving him and having dominion over the earth to the glory of God. He turned from that, and we have followed his rebel course ever since then. And so to be ungodly is to be one that wants nothing to do with God. How much more needy could you be? And so we see then how dire is the need for monergism, for the single activity of God seeking sinners. It's only if he completely saves the sinner that the sinner can truly be saved. And this is what Paul is saying. Now notice what he also says here is at the right time. That's a profound little phrase. At the right time in history. At just the exact time when God had intended and planned from eternity past to begin a whole new creation out of the old, Christ came and died in order to make that a reality. And so I want to quote a few scriptures that will show you how important this this perspective, what we might call the eschatological or last times perspective. When Peter says that Joel prophesied of the last times, he was not talking about something yet future to 21st century Christians. He was talking about something that had already begun in Peter's day. It had already begun in the coming of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, into history. And so Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In Mark, John the Baptist announces, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. This is the time which is the turning point of history. And then we read in Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then Hebrews 1:1-2 speaks of him as in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. John Murray says that this refers to the consummating era of the world's history. And so the last days, we have been in them. We have been in this final era of history for 2,000 years. The new creation has already begun in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, he also tells us that he died for us. That's a word we could easily skip over. He died for us. It's another way of saying he is a substitute for us. He took our place before the judgment of God. This is something that Christians know, and yet it's something that's being forgotten in our day, that Jesus was a vicarious substitute. He took our place before God's awful and awesome judgment upon our sin. In a real sense, our sins cried, "Crucify him." And when he died, he bore the penalty of his people upon his body and in his soul. It's no wonder then that in Matthew, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53 that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And then it has become part already by the time of Paul, an essential part of the apostolic confession. And this was probably an early confession, much like we think of the Apostles' Creed. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He died for us in our place. Without such a death, there would be no salvation. A footnote for evangelism. This is where we must focus when we're talking to every single person. I don't care what the religion, it's Buddhism, Hinduism, whether it's Islam. We must talk to them about Christ. If we don't talk to them about Christ, they will never see why we are so adamant not to tolerate other religions in the sense that we do not say they are all true. We tolerate them in the sense that we seek to be kind to our neighbors no matter what they believe. But we know that it's only through this Christ who died for the ungodly that anyone can enter paradise. There is no other way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I was recently in an email exchange with some media scholars talking about different things, and they happened to notice, and I forgot that it was at the bottom of my signature, that I quoted that verse of Scripture, and someone was just highly offended about this. And I had to remind them that my adamancy was not because I didn't care about them or love them, but because I know that this Christ is the only way into paradise. There is no other way, because sin has only been dealt with by this righteous God-man. And so, Paul then moves from this quickly to 7 and 8, where he shows us that this is an unprecedented act of love, what God did in Christ. It's unprecedented. It's utterly unique. There is just nothing like it in all of history, and there never will be. It is not duplicable. And listen to what the way that he puts this, and it's really, there's nothing quite like this, really, in the whole of the New Testament. It's a rather unique passage in the way that Paul builds his argument. And so he says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." So in other words, this is now a very limited category. There are a few who might give their lives for someone who was known to be just and honest. And then he goes on and says, "But perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die." And so here, yes, among human beings, if someone is both just but also benevolent, someone who is really a truly loving person, more likely that there might be someone to die for this kind of a person. And then, so Paul is building, he's setting you up to see now the stark contrast. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died." Ever hear of someone dying for his enemy? It doesn't appear in human history except here in the cross. The only place. So what he's saying is that no human love, no matter how noble, can compare to Christ. There isn't another love that comes anywhere close to it. It's utterly unique, and it is unique because it is the very Son of God who came into history to demonstrate how powerful God's love is. And "shows" is really too tepid a word here. "But God proves his love for us" would be, I think, a more powerful way of translating this word. He demonstrates, I think, is the way the old translation said it. He proves it. He wants us to be absolutely assured that we are know that we are loved by God because he died for us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And now you have to catch this. You've got to get the full force of this in order to grasp the full assurance now that Paul is wanting us to enjoy. And so that brings us then to the second point. And the second point from 9 through 11 is that the love of God assures us because we are reconciled through the very blood shed by the Son of God for us as sinners. Now, there's a shift here. There's a shift, if you look at now in verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So Paul is restating something he's been talking about since chapter 3, and that is that we are saved, justified, declared righteous by his blood, by the shedding of his blood, by the blood sacrifice. And he's saying, so if he's already forgiven us as sinners, undeserving, wicked, dead in sin, if he's already forgiven us, then how much more is he able to do what he's already begun to do and really accomplished in Christ, and that is to save us fully at the end of history on the last day in the resurrection. And Paul is clearly dealing now with looking to that day, the future resurrection of the dead, the day of final judgment for every single person who has ever lived. Now, there are times this word saved is used by Paul dozens, if not hundreds of times throughout his 13 epistles. And he oftentimes uses it to talk about our present state, that we are saved. We are now saved. In fact, he could have summed it up that way when he said, "We now have been justified." We've already been justified. It is an accomplished fact. As you put your faith in the righteousness of Christ, you are a justified sinner. You're saved. It's finished. He often uses the word that way. I haven't actually seen where the emphasis falls, but I suspect that he most often uses it that way. But now he's using it for the future. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. And you see, what he wants us to do is to know that if God can forgive undeserving sinners now, then it's really easy for him to get us to the consummation, because that's precisely why Jesus died. He died to accomplish this marvelous work of redemption. And we've just been talking this morning in Sunday school about the intermediate state and about how we long for that full glory of paradise wherein we in glorified bodies will live and worship and serve the Lord for eternity. We long for that state, do we not? And Paul is saying, I want you, while you still live in this present evil world, to be sure that that is going to be accomplished for you. He doesn't want us to be in doubt of the great love of God. But I want you now to go back to the word blood and relate this to wrath. Because what we have here is that wonderful doctrine of the satisfaction. Now, if someone owed you a debt and they were unjustly keeping their payment from you, and you went into the court system, small claims court, and I came to you and said, how did you do? Did you get your money back? And you could say, yes, I got my satisfaction. Okay, the price was paid. The debt was canceled. And that's precisely what we're speaking of here, is that God has a problem with us. And the problem is our problem. It's our sin. And the satisfaction means that he has actually provided a means to appease his wrath, to satisfy his divine justice, so that he will both be just and the justifier of those who are saved by his Son. It's amazing that he should do this to satisfy his own justice. He could justly condemn every person that's ever been born in Adam into everlasting darkness. And yet he's chosen to save a number that cannot be numbered by us. The number is so great. And I want you to listen to something. In fact, I have two quotes from the Confession of Faith. It's a document I hope you study. Learn those catechism questions. Look it over. Follow the scripture texts that are given to prove the various points of doctrine, because it is a very rich, rich heritage that we have. And listen to an example of that. Speaking of the satisfaction, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now, there's more than we can comment on there, but just an example of how wonderful what Paul is talking about is that that blood, people will say, oh, a religion of blood, how gory, how awful, how violent. Well, yes, we live in a violent world, but this violence, which was unjustly done to him, was actually done to mete out justice for our sins. This blood is justice, and it's salvation. And if you look at the old hymns, you will see blood everywhere, because only the blood saves. That's why we sang the hymn that we did a few moments ago, because the blood of the Lamb only can save sinners from their sin. And Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so the blood then becomes a very important and wonderful way of referring to our salvation, that we are saved by the blood. God has done an utterly impossible thing, that he has sent his own Son as the shepherd of his sheep to lay down his life for the sheep and then to take it up again in resurrection glory. And so we look then to the final hope, in which we will clearly be saved by his wrath. There will be no wrath there for the sinner that's saved by the blood of the Lamb. As we've learned from 1 Thessalonians, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, we're already delivered from that day of awesome judgment when the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in a fiery worldwide event. And so he goes on in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians to say, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." We were saying this morning that to be asleep means to die. It is a euphemism, as Brother Daniel pointed out, for death. But it doesn't mean that we will be unconscious in that intermediate state. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, which incidentally we just sang, we are as vile as he was, that he said, "This day, today, you will be with me in paradise, in the royal pleasure garden of God and of me, the King of Kings." And he was. He was there. And of course, when Jesus was raised from the dead, this is just where he now dwells and oversees the work of his church by the power of his word and spirit. And so what we see now, and Paul now will focus on a different word, and this is so interesting and so important for us to grasp, reconciliation. And we like that word in the modern world. We don't like this forensic justification stuff. I mean, that's the tendency, the tenor of our age. We like relational things. And I like relational things too, because God likes relational things. That's the whole point of the covenants in Scripture, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. And so what we want to be careful to do, brothers and sisters, is to never drive a wedge between the things that God has revealed to us about the wonderful thing that he's done for us in Christ. And there are many more words we could use to describe the significance of his death on the cross. These are two of the most important. Justified means that we are declared righteous before the judge. This is forensic declaration, one we can depend upon and must and ought to. But it brings us into a relationship of reconciliation, relational with God. We now have access to heaven. We can speak to our God directly because there is nothing that comes between us. The enmity has been completely removed. And this is where he says it in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled." See there, he's just exchanging justified with now with this word reconciled to encourage us. He's turning up the spiritual heat, as it were, so that we'll know that if while we're still his enemies, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So the same argument, the same movement of logic. He's going from the greater to the lesser, the greater to show us that if that could be accomplished, then this is easy relatively. Or if that was accomplished, then this naturally flows from it. And notice again that he says we are reconciled, an accomplished fact. How often do we relate to God in a way that it's like, well, we're really not sure. You know, we still struggle with sin. Does he really love me? And Paul knows that that's the kind of struggle we have. He will end this section with the grandest assurance at the end of chapter 8. But now, you see, he's saying, you need to know now that you're reconciled. That relationship has been restored. So now, not only, and this is marvelous if you take this analogy, has the judge in his official capacity as the great judge declared, "You are righteous because you put your faith in my son, and I've given you that faith too, by the way. And now let's go talk together." Can you imagine that? A judge now having a friendship with the judge and through his lawyer son, who is our advocate. He is our barrister, our lawyer. He has interceded for us with his own blood. So there is a relationship now, and Paul wants us to be sure that we know that we have been befriended. And listen now to what the Confession says in chapter 8, relating now justification The purchase on the cross, satisfaction, and reconciliation. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. They bring the doctrine of election, all kinds of things into that very rich paragraph. But the thing I want you to notice in this is that now he uses the word Father. They use the word Father very, very self-consciously, because this now in this new legal status that's removed the enmity brings us to inherit the kingdom with our heavenly Father. He's the one that's given it to us in Christ. And so we have this wonderful relational dimension, this powerful doctrine of adoption, one, incidentally, which Calvin spoke of more than he did predestination even, because he knew it was so important to the pastoral work of the church. And so we can say there's nothing more remarkable than his befriending enemies. So if he's befriended you as an enemy, a former enemy, now you are a friend, as with Abraham, then be assured that he's able to bring you to that day, that final day of wrath for the unbeliever, but for you it will be final and complete salvation. That's the consummation of all things. Now, he doesn't leave us there, but he adds one final notch to the heat of his argument by saying, more than that, we also rejoice, and this here in the present tense, we continually rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And so this is a call to do just what we've been doing here this morning, to worship, to ascribe worth to God. Can there be anything more wonderful than that he has befriended us while we were enemies, undeserving, deserving of outer darkness, deserving to follow our own genius into everlasting punishment? We'll look at that in detail this evening, by the way, from 2 Thessalonians. But now we're reconciled. And Paul says, as it were, do you have reason to rejoice? Yes. And maybe one of the reasons that you don't rejoice enough is that you haven't reckoned on this reality. You haven't fully counted on it. We'll be seeing this later in chapter 6 and following, how important it is to reckon on these things, to know so that we may rejoice. This is our privilege now, that we might rejoice in the Lord. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You might say, well, what does that have to do with rejoicing? Well, it has this to do with it. Paul says, for me now, Christ lives in me, and for me to live is Christ. And what's he saying? He's saying that now, out of gratitude, even though he still lives in his mortal body, which is subject to physical death, he lives a life of continual praise, even when he's sometimes weeping, sometimes discouraged in his ministry, sometimes he's being stoned and he's floating on logs in the Mediterranean Sea, but he's always rejoicing in his innermost heart because he knows that he is the Lord's and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That is our life. And so, people of God, we need to reckon on this. We need to reckon on this. This needs to be the heart of what our lives are about, that we are Christ, that God has befriended us in Christ, and he's called us to worship him and to serve him in this life and in this order, to worship and serve the Lord. I believe if we fully grasp this, we would never miss being here or being somewhere where Christ is being worshiped ever, unless we were really sick or there was a giant blizzard. because this is where we meet him. And as the Scots used to say, the kirk goes in and the kirk goes out. The church, we, the church, the living servants of God, go out with the rejoicing of our fellowship in Christ into the world to serve him, to live by his grace. Again, tonight we'll see more of how important it is to live by his grace. But here, let me simply say that we must oppose a self-help gospel. Now, I don't mean oppose it out there. I don't mean oppose it in the liberal church where we expect that sort of message. But I mean that we need to especially be alerted to what we hear within Reformed churches, but mostly in our own experience and life before God. Because sometimes we might say, theologically, we don't believe in a self-help gospel. We are monarchists. After all, we're Calvinists. We believe God takes the initiative and he alone can save sinners. He alone can give us faith, new hearts, and justify us through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But then we go out and we act as if we can sanctify ourselves. Go down and get an exercise book, and we can do that. Now, getting a shoulder healed by exercises is a self-help effort, and I highly recommend this when it comes to diet, exercise, all those sorts of things. Even there, we ask God to bless those efforts. But when it comes to our sins, when it comes to our service, our only help is from heaven. And I really believe that one of the reasons that we don't rejoice and serve with as much vigor as we could is because we haven't grasped how much and how perfectly we've been loved. That's one of the reasons, too, brothers and sisters, that we have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. It's not because we feel that it's the only way, that all churches should do it, but we certainly feel that the benefit is so important to us that it seals what is said here of Christ. And it also means that we are those who are constantly looking and praying for Christ to be preached. Wherever Christ is not preached, the gospel is not preached. There's not true preaching. It may be a good speech. It may be a good moral lecture. But it's not the Christ of Scripture being declared for the assurance of his people. And this is how we need to live, by grace. And husbands and wives, you need to be living by grace. We need to be praying with each other as husbands and wives. It's one of the things one of the first bits of medicine I give a subscription for daily prayer, husbands and wives, when I do marriage counseling. It's essential because that's the reality that we live out of. That's where we get the power to be Christians, to be faithful, to be loving, to be kind, to be honest, to be true to the Word of God, and to tell others, most importantly, about the good news. And young people, you need to read your Bibles, and you need to ask yourself always, how is Christ revealed here in this passage? Sometimes it may be difficult to figure that out, and you need to ask mom or dad, or you can ask an elder or a deacon or me, but ask that question always, because it's when Christ is there, then we have reason to rejoice when we discover him in Scripture, and then we will be empowered by his Spirit through his Word to serve him with gladness, to overcome temptation, and to be the kind of people that he's called us to be in this life. We, yes, have consummation to look forward to, and it will be glorious, more glorious than even words in Scripture can fully describe. But that should never leave us thinking that we don't have a glorious task here to do in this life. Right now, today, on the 20th day of April, 2008, we can rejoice and we can live by grace and serve the Lord with gladness. I pray that you know this grace, and that this grace is the power of your Christian life